Seated, and as you're seated, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, as we look this morning at verses 20 and 21. Please also note that there'll be a reception for Brendan after the service, that hope you'll stay and have a piece of cake and enjoy fellowship together as well. I want to ask us about our prayer times. Are your prayer times, if you're honest, like mine sometimes, scattered and on the run, like going through a fast food drive-through instead of like a pleasant evening with a friend over a beautiful meal where both the food and the conversation are savored? If you're honest, as I hope you are, sometimes I think that our prayer times look like fast food. Are your prayers often weak and ineffective? Maybe there are situations and people in your life that, if you're honest, you've given up on. They're beyond redemption. Because the more you want them to change, the more you try to help them to change, it just seems hopeless and you feel like giving up. Or maybe you're like me, you realize that there is more to change in yourself than you can even keep track of, let alone try to change. And the more you change, the more it seems like you slip back into old habits of brokenness. And you try to correct brokenness with brokenness, and it just doesn't always seem to work. In these two verses at the end of this beautiful prayer, Paul moves us from his prayer for the Ephesians directly into the praise of God to whom he is praying. And in so doing, he points us to the authority of our prayers, which comes not from the eloquence of our words, from our ability to pray in the King James language, if you will, but it points us to the authority of our prayer and our prayers, and that is God himself to whom we pray. And as such, this morning I invite you to open your Bibles to these two verses, this doxology, if you will, this exclamation mark at the end of Paul's prayer. I'm going to read the whole thing, but I want you to hear these words at the very end as an exclamation mark. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and established, grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. End of prayer, exclamation point. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, open the eyes of our heart this morning. Point us to you, to your infinite power, your infinite mercy and grace. Take our eyes off of ourselves. Make yourself bigger than our problems, for you are far, far bigger. And we confess our idolatry because we make you small in light of problems in our lives that we make far greater. Have mercy on us by opening the eyes of our heart to your greatness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by just looking at another prayer, if you would. Probably, I find, one of the most sincere and honest prayers in the Bible spoken directly to Jesus. In Mark chapter 9, we see the story of a man who brings his demon-possessed son to be healed. He goes to the disciples first, and the disciples are not able to heal him, and then he comes to Jesus. And he says these words, he says, "If you can heal him, make my son well." And Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And then here's the prayer. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief." Brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that this morning, as we look at the person of God to whom we pray, that this prayer is our prayer. My belief is orthodox. I believe I can tell you the characteristics of God. But in order to trust them and walk before him in righteousness and to trust my life and those of my loved ones to him, help my unbelief. See, all of a sudden in our prayer lives, especially when things get tight, what we believe about God, our theology, is often not lived in the reality of our life in worship. And so our theology, if you would, is very different from how we live the reality of our lives. And so though we believe, we can tell you what we believe, help our unbelief. And as we look at this passage this morning, we look at this prayer, this doxology, if you would, and we recognize that we pray the same prayer. Well, Paul is at this point in our study in Ephesians where he's now turning the page from the theology of who we are in Christ Jesus, the foundation of our salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, and now he's going to turn to the very practical. And he is going to turn, and if you would, just look one page over to Ephesians chapter 4, and here's the first verse, just to get you in the mood to wet the whistle, if you would. "I therefore, as a prisoner of God," and he says this, "urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, right there, I hope that you're kind of pulled short and go, "Whoa, I just need to sit on that for a bit because I can't even do that." But then he'll go on to say, "Put off the old self in all of its corruption and put on the new self created in Christ Jesus." And as he does that, he will begin to talk about us speaking truthfully in love to one another, getting rid of anger, working hard and with honesty. Chapter 5, he begins, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Get rid of filthy language and coarse joking, covetousness and sexual impurity. Walk as children of light." Chapter 6, where does all of this happen? "Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Parents and children, employers and employees, and spiritual warfare." I hope in some ways you want to go, let's go back to chapter 1 and remind us who we are in Jesus Christ. But see, we eagerly tried to do this on our own, and Paul now says, "Now to him who is able." And so this exclamation mark at the end of this prayer is a wonderful reminder to us of God and who he is. And so I want us to see two very important things this morning. First of all, he prays back to God of who he is by speaking of his power and of his personal nature. All that we take for granted in the Christian life. And secondly, he prays what God is deserving of both in prayer and in our lives. And that's glory. But let's look at the person of God. So he prays back to God, not to him. And as he prays, he reminds us of who God is. Now to him who is able to do abundantly more than we can ask or think according to his power that is at work within us. I want you to notice a couple things about God that are important. First of all, God is an active God. He is at work. He is able to do. Because he is about doing. And there are these two phrases about the active nature of God. He is a God who is able to do according to the power that is at work. That God is working this Sabbath morning. Because God's work doesn't finish. First of all, God is a doer. In my opening illustration, we found a man who inadvertently questioned the ability of God to heal, Jesus to heal his son. And the question is God able? And Paul answers that question loudly. Now to him who is able. And all we need to do is look at the person of Jesus in the gospel, the miracles wrought in the Old Testament to know that God is able. But maybe one of my favorite miracles is found in the opening chapter of Mark's gospel. It's the other side of ability, the one we often struggle with most. It's the leper who comes to Jesus, who's been cast out of the temple, who's been cast out of his family, who's been cast out of the city. And he comes and he falls on the face, on his face before Jesus, and he cries out this prayer: if you are willing, you can make me clean. He has no doubt about the ability of God, like the last man. His question is, are you willing? Because I'm a leper. And the passage says, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. I will be healed. And brothers and sisters, we often live in these two men's neighborhood. Somewhere between wondering about the ability of God and the willingness of God. In our world where science rules supreme, God is mocked simply as a figment of the imagination of religious old ladies. Religion is seen as the opiate of society, as Karl Marx claimed, and there is no place for faith or miracles until there's a school shooting. Any change is brought about by the constantly evolving man from within himself through his own power to rise above his circumstance. Therefore, some question, is God real and is he able? And many of our children wrestle with that question because they're drinking the sewage that is offered to them. On the other hand, are those who believe and have seen the mighty works of God in the lives of others. And they're covered in disbelief, not because they don't know that God is able. They believe that. But their leprous condition causes them to think, will he do that in my life? And they know that God is able, but they're wondering, is he willing? But notice that God here is able to do more but he is also working within you. You who think you're unworthy of the power of God, and God is working within us. He's not working within you because you're good. He's not working within you because you're powerful. He's not working within you because you're worthy. He's working within you because he loves you with a passionate love. And he chooses to dwell and work within you. And sadly, we take for granted the fact that we worship a God who is both sovereign, holy, almighty, all-knowing, and ever-present, while at the same time, he's extremely personal, knowing us, pursuing us, indwelling us through his Holy Spirit. And we take it for granted, and we stop marveling at that reality. But brothers and sisters, if you've ever lived like I have in an Islamic country where God is holy and other and never present or personal, where they pray and they do and they cut themselves in order to earn the possibility of maybe changing the mind of God by their actions, the intimacy of God is a foreign reality to the Muslim, to the Buddhist, to the Hindu. But why is it a foreign reality to you and I? Where God has come incarnate, lived our life and died our death, risen from the dead and indwells us through his Holy Spirit. The second thing I want you to see is the scope of his power, that he is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine. And even in this part of the verse, we see not only the scope of God's power, but we continue to see his attributes. First of all, he's a God that listens. He's a God that listens. He listens to the smallest voice in prayer. He listens because he loves to hear when you and I pray. Chloe's little prayer in a voice you could barely hear was just as great as my prayer in a magnified voice because of a microphone. Her prayer is no smaller than the pastor's prayer before the throne of God. It's not about the eloquence of prayer, that is language that we use, or the theological depth of our understanding when we pray, but it is the fact that we are invited to pray in our prayers and to ask. God says, ask. James says, you have not because you ask not. Romans 8, 31 through 32 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How much more will he not graciously give us all things? But not only is he a God who listens, he's a God who knows our deepest thoughts and our desires. Because brothers and sisters, I'm a liar. I sing songs of praise that are often not the reality of my heart. I sing them, but often they're not truthful for the moment. But God is a God who knows our deepest thoughts and our desires, that he can not only do more than we can ask, but he can do more than we can even think. The scriptures tell us in 1 Chronicles 28, 9, that God knows the heart and every desire and every thought. Now that might not be as encouraging to you as it is to some in this room. When you go and you minister to a family of somebody who has Alzheimer's, who can't speak and who sit quietly and vacantly. As a pastor, I am so thankful that God is a God who speaks to the heart in moments when others cannot express their affections to their loved ones, let alone to God. And that he hears what is not able to be said by the human voice. In the brokenness of man, he hears before his throne as clearly as if we were speaking it today. Because God knows the heart. And God hears us as we ask, and he knows our deepest desires of our heart that we may not even dare ask. He is able to meet those great desires. But notice that it's not just what we ask or what we think, but he's able to do abundantly more than that. And Paul uses this term that he's actually invented for the Greek language to express the reality of God's ability here. And probably it's better translated infinitely more. Why? Because it is connected to the person of God who is infinite and eternal. Therefore, what he is able to do is connected to his person, and therefore it is infinite and eternal. And so he can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. I want to ask just a couple of questions that might be on some of our hearts. If God knows the great desires of my heart, while they are just even thoughts, why do I need to ask him for anything? Let me give you a couple reasons. First of all, and it might seem simple, but it's amazing if you think about it. Maybe the most profound things, he loves to hear your voice. God loves to hear your voice. There is something joyously intimate to realize that the God of all the universe loves to hear my voice as I pray. Your voice is distinct from my voice. It is connected to your very person, and God hears you and recognizes your voice. There is something so powerful in recognizing that God loves and delights to hear his children pray. Secondly, because God loves to hear the prayers that we pray, he loves when we ask him for things. Yes, God is sovereign. He is all-knowing. There is something profoundly joyous in the fact that God wants us to ask him for the things that we desire of him. There is a gentle, loving, gracious quality in prayer, just in the asking and being heard and the receiving. There's an intimacy. Thirdly, because he loves to hear you ask for that which you need so that he can give you what it is that you want. Jesus, speaking in a parable, spoke about this. He goes from the argument of the lesser to the greater, and he says this in Luke chapter 11. Which of you fathers, Father's Day is coming up, which of you fathers, if your son asked for a fish, would give him a snake? Or if he asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? There's something profoundly joyous for me as a father to hear the voice of my children distinct as they are, to hear their desires, and there's something joyous for me to be able to give them what they want. There's a joy in hearing your children ask, and there's a joy in being able to give. Maybe it's because you just feel like you're needed. God doesn't need anything, but he loves when we ask him for that which we need in prayer. But the last thing is why? It's because of the intimacy of prayer between God and his children. The answer to that prayer, the providence of how he provides, is not like putting money into a vending machine and getting something out that you want. Because the asking and the hearing and the giving is all about his glory. Let's look at the last part of this verse. What does he say? Not to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to that power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And perhaps the greatest reason for us to pray is found in this verse. It is the glory of God. The glory of God should be the Christian's greatest desire and his highest goal, the glory of God. After all, in this verse, Paul prays that God would be glorified. And notice where he is glorified. He desires to be glorified in the church. In the church that he redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, his son. In the church in which he lives through the power of his Holy Spirit. In the church that he is sanctifying and changing and making beautiful and glorious as a bride for her husband. He desires to be glorified as the church comes triumphant towards him as a bride, glorious and ordained. He is glorified in our dependence upon him, in our worship, not just on Sunday, but in how I work on Monday. But not only is he glorified in the church, but he's glorified in Christ Jesus. He's glorified in the incarnation of his son, in the miracles, in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, and in the ascension. Is glorified in the building up of his church in the power of the gospel. But let me ask you just a simple question really quickly. What did Jesus say? He didn't want suffering. He didn't want the cross. He said to the Father, "Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." That there is even glory to God in suffering. We receive glory because of all that Christ has done. But it's not only in the church, but in Christ Jesus, but it's throughout all generations. The scriptures tell us so clearly and so wonderfully that God's blessings for those who love him are to 1,000 generations. Your battle with sin, your battle in sanctification, your battle to bring glory to God is not simply for this moment. It is for your children's children and your great, great grandchildren. It is the battle that you are facing now that is breaking a chain of ungodliness and dysfunction and forging a chain of God's faithfulness, love, and grace for 1,000 generations to come. And notice the duration. It's forever and ever. That God will be glorified in his church. That God will be glorified in Christ Jesus. That God will be glorified in every generation yet to come. Forever and ever. But how does that change our prayer. The Catechism tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And maybe that's the key to our prayer, that we often don't pray for God's glory. We just pray for things. We pray for me to get out of trouble. We pray for me to have a good test. Let's think of this prayer. You know, my middle name for a long time, I thought it was if he applied himself. If Adrian applied himself, the day of the test comes and you've crammed for the test. Now, cramming isn't studying constantly. It's cramming for the last couple hours. Because I left my study to the end because I would rather play and goof around with my friends, doing nothing of significance. But I come now and I pray, let me do well on my test. Be glorified, God, in the miracle that you're about to perform in giving me an A. On a test in which I studied and prepared that deserves a D. See, I wasn't willing to glorify God in my studies, but I sure want him to be glorified now. When we ask, do we ask, God, glorify yourself? Because some of you struggle deeply with physical maladies. And your only thought is, if you would get me out of this, it would bring you glory. But sometimes in the midst of our suffering, God has a greater glory than we could ever imagine. And the question is, can I trust God by saying, God, be glorified. Here's my heart's desire. Be glorified. Be glorified if you answer it yes. Be glorified if you answer it no. That I may see your glory. But I ask you that you would glorify yourself and therefore shape what I pray for in accordance with your glory. That at the end, it wouldn't be just what I get or don't get, but it would be that in the asking, in the giving, in the receiving, that you would be glorified. The Lord will not, the scriptures tell us in Isaiah 42, will not give his glory to another. May the glory of the Lord become the means by which we pray. Would cause us to pray for the things that would bring him glory. Would cause us to live in the way that would bring him glory. That as we pray, it matches the glory that we seek in our lives in obedience. So that in everything, in the living and in the praying and in the receiving, God would give glory. I just want to close with a story that was told by Helen Roosevelt. She was a doctor, a missionary in the Congo, in the jungles of Africa during the 50s and 60s. She tells this story. It's an incredible story. She says, one night a mother came, her two-year-old daughter with her. She was pregnant, premature birth was about to happen. She said, as the lady came, she gave birth, and in giving birth, she died. Left with this little premature baby, and though it was in the jungles of Africa, it was winter, and it got cold at night, and she said, we need to keep this baby warm because it will die. We didn't have electricity, and so I said to my nurse, I said, get the hot water bottle, pour hot water, and we'll keep her as warm as we possibly can. The lady filled the hot water bottle with water and it burst. And she says, I don't know what to do. And she says, for tonight, we'll keep her as close to the fire. And on the other side, just hold her so that the wind would keep away from her. The next morning, she said, I got up. The baby was still alive. I went to the orphanage where I had my morning devotions. And I told them about the plight of the mother who had died and the little girl who was grieving for her mother and the baby. And she said, little Ruth, from this African girl said, well, let's pray. And she just stood up boldly and she prayed, well, God, we need a hot water bottle. And she said, you know what? It's not going to do us any good tomorrow, God. We need it today. And while you're at it, God, would you throw in a little dolly for the girl? And Helen Roosevelt walks away and she said, yeah, okay, that's kind of cute. She went through her day and in the afternoon there's a package that arrived at her door. It's well worth waiting for the end. You guys know it already. She said it was the first package she had ever received as a missionary in Africa. The kids came around. She looked in the package. There was bandages and sweaters that had been knitted for all the kids in the orphanage. There were some currants and some raisins. She reached further into the package. She pulls out a hot water bottle. The little girl, Ruth, says, if there's a hot water bottle, there's a baby doll too. She reaches into the package and pulls out a baby doll. Helen Roosevelt says this, that package took 5 months to get from England to Africa. For the year before that, from September to July, those Sunday school classes knitted sweaters for each of the children. She says, I know the lady who sent me the package from the Sunday school class, and she told me this story. It's July. We've knitted these sweaters. It's going to take 5 months. She packed the whole package, gave some things for Helen to enjoy, and she said, God said to me, put in a hot water bottle. And she said, God is going to Africa, to the equator in the heat. She said, but I put in a hot water bottle, and a little girl in my Sunday school class came and said, can I send this baby doll for a little girl in Africa who might need it? A year before the package was sent, before the baby was conceived in her mother's womb, God put it on a Sunday school class to knit sweaters. 5 months before that, the impossible was simply put in a hot water bottle to send to the equator in Africa. And a teacher was obedient. And on that day, in that moment, that package arrived. Where's the glory of God? The glory of God is that before a child was conceived and would be born prematurely and her mother would die, God loved her as he loves you. And in the prayers and in the doing and in the receiving, God was glorified in it all. And brothers and sisters, may our lives reflect that same reality. That in the doing and the asking, in the prayers and the receiving, in the answers, yes or no, that in all things Christ would be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is able to do abundantly more. Father, we do pray together. We believe. Help our unbelief. The only way that you can help our unbelief is by showing us yourself, as you have done. Father, change in our hearts what only your holy presence can change. As we sing now, Behold Our God, may we truly, Father, be in your presence with your Holy Spirit ministering to our soul, wherever we may be. And as a church, and as a families and as individuals, may Christ be glorified in all that we do, to the praise of the Father, in whose name we pray, amen.